you've had the opportunity of being outside late at night when there is no ambient light around, and you've looked up into the heavens and you've seen the stars. How many have had that experience? It's wonderful, isn't it? You just get a glimpse of the greatness and the awesomeness of our Lord. There was a little cartoon I saw just this last little while of two little guys. One was Dennis the Menace. I'm dating myself if you know who that is. But two little guys, and Dennis and his buddy are standing looking up into the heavens, and they're just awestruck with the beauty of it. And Dennis says to his little guy, "If that's the bottom of heaven, can you imagine what the top looks like?" I love that. That's good theology, actually. Very good theology. Because Paul says, now we see as in a glass darkly, but then, when we are face to face with Jesus Christ, we shall see fully, and we will be known fully. And it's a wonderful thing to look forward to, that we serve such a great and an awesome and a powerful and a faithful and a loving God. And that's why we're here this morning. Let's pray together. Father God, we just thank you so much for the privilege that we have in being here this morning. We thank you that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you have drawn us here. And we thank you and praise you, Lord, that you want to make yourself known to us in the intimacy of the relationship that we have with your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we thank you for Jesus. And, Lord, we thank you that you went all the way to the cross for us, that you gave your life, that you shed your blood, and that we find forgiveness if we but just trust in you. Father, you are a great, awesome God. Speak to us this morning. May we leave this place better equipped to live a life worthy of the calling that you have placed upon us. Not to earn our salvation, but to live our lives in a way of thankfulness and praise for what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. For there's nothing we can do to add to the work of Jesus. So thank you once again, Lord. Be with us. In a powerful way, speak to us individually and corporately, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last, I guess it's probably over a month now, we've been looking at the judges in the Old Testament. These days in the history of Israel were not good days for them. This past week I did a little bit of research on this. I have never preached on Deborah before. So I had to do research. It bothered me that I had to sit down and actually crack a book open and study for myself. But anyway, this period of judges, depending on who you read and who you believe, it was a period of about 300 to 400 years where Israel was ruled by these judges. And it was not a good time. I'm sure the other speakers have told you about the fact that it was a recurring cycle that Israel endured. They were obedient for a time, and then they were disobedient for a time, and then they called to God for help. God rescued them, and then they were obedient for a time, then they were disobedient for a time, and this cycle continued over and over and over and over again for about 300 to 400 years. If it teaches us nothing, God is patient. God is patient, and He is faithful. The theme, or the key verse for our study in Judges, is found in Judges 21:25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Can you imagine living with that kind of a society that anything goes? If you thought it was right, it's okay. Kind of like today. You know, if you believe it, okay. I remember talking to a young girl once a few years back, and I said, what do you believe? She was a good friend of mine. I says, what do you believe? Well, she says, I believe a little bit of this, and I believe a little bit of that, and together that's kind of my theology. I says, well, what do you base your beliefs on? What's the foundation of your belief? Well, I believe it. And if I believe it, it's okay. Well, that's pretty flimsy when you think of it. Pretty flimsy. They did as they saw fit. And in contrast to that, 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot disown himself. And this certainly is the case in Judges. Time and time and time again, there were 17 plus judges. We don't know the names of all of them, but we know at least there were 17 plus judges in this period of 300 to 400 years. And during this time, it was a devastating time for Israel. But God remained faithful. God remained faithful in his awesomeness and his greatness and his love and his mercy and his grace. He remained faithful to his disobedient people. So let's go to Deborah. The story of Deborah is found in chapter 4 of Judges. Now there are a lot of names in Judges chapter 4. And the first couple of times I read this through, I had difficulty hanging on to who the main characters were in Judges chapter 4. But there are really only four main characters in Judges chapter 4. Four for four. And that kind of helps you to remember it. The first one was Deborah. She was the prophet. She was a wife. And she was also a judge. Talk about multitasking. But as I was thinking about that, because she was a wife and because she also, as a prophet, heard from God, it would have made her an excellent judge. She had the experience that she needed to judge properly. As a matter of fact, in Judges chapter 4, it tells us that people came to her to be judged. They looked her up and out. Okay, she didn't go around proclaiming. People came to her as she sat in her place and judged the people. So Deborah's the number one character, and she's the heroine of the story. Sort of. Barak is another individual. He was Deborah's right-hand man, and he was the commander of Israel's army. Then there was Sisera. This is the third main character. He was the enemy. So we've got Deborah being the heroine, Barak being the commander of the Israelite army, and then we've got Sisera, who was the enemy, the commander of Jobin's army. So those three. And then we come to another individual, the fourth one, another woman, Jael. Now, depending on how you read this story, she can also be a heroine. That's why I wondered about Deborah being the heroine or Jael. And they're kind of, they both have a very significant part to play. Let's put it that way. And she was a Kenite. And she was the one that killed Sisera, which led to the ultimate defeat of the Canaanites under Jabin and gave Israel the victory. Now, if you know the story, she killed Sisera in a very interesting way. Nobody's chuckling. Have you read the story? There's your homework. If you haven't read the story, we're going to read it in a few minutes anyway. But Jael invited Sisera into her tent, and then when he wasn't looking or when he was asleep, she drove a tent peg through his temple into the ground. Yeah. Talk about reality in Scripture. There you got it. There you got it. Now, we're not going to focus on that. If you want to focus on that, talk to Velma. She has some interesting stories about that she shared with me this morning. So we got four main characters. We've got Deborah, we've got Barak, we got Sisera, and we've got Jael. Now we're going to read the story. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Judges chapter 4. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation this morning. I usually have the NIV translation. Ask me why I want to leave the read it from the New Living Translation. I want to. That's about the only reason. And it's a little easier to understand in the New Living Translation. Now, when we read through it, listen for these four characters, Deborah, Barak, Sisera, and Jael. And you can kind of ignore all the other names. And if you kind of pinpoint on those four characters, the story flows quite nicely. This is God's word to us this morning, Judges chapter 4. After Ehud's death, the Israelites again did evil in the Lord's sight. The cycle is repeating itself. So the Lord turned them over to King Jabin of Hazor, a Canaanite king. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Sisera, who had 900 iron chariots, ruthlessly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. Deborah, the wife of Lapidoth, was a prophet who was judging Israel at the time. She would sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites would go to her for judgment. One day she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, who lived in Kedesh in the land of Naphtali. She said to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Call out 10,000 warriors from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun at Mount Tabor, and I will call out Sisera, commander of Jabin's army, along with his chariots and warriors to the Kishon River. There I will give you victory over him." So she prophesies that if Barak does what he is supposed to do under the Lord's leadership, he will find victory. And Deborah guarantees that because she has obviously talked to God, and God has told her as a prophet that this is going to take place. Barak told her, "I will go, but only if you go with me." He was a little iffy. "Very well," she replied, "I will go with you, but you will receive no honor in this venture, for the Lord's victory over Sisera will be at the hands of a woman," another woman. Now, if you think women didn't have an interesting and a powerful role to play in the Old Testament, you are mistaken. Here's a perfect example of this. Deborah, a prophet, and Jael, another woman, both heroines in this story. And it's interesting that the men in this story realized that. They didn't fight that. They realized that God had granted these two ladies power and that he was with them. So let's hear it for the ladies in the Old Testament. All right, how far did we go? We'll start at verse 9. "Very well," she replied, "I will go with you, but you will receive no honor in this venture, for the Lord's victory over Sisera will be at the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh. At Kedesh, Barak called together the cities of Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 warriors went up with him. Deborah also went with him. Now Heber the Kenite, a descendant of Moses' brother-in-law, Hobab, had moved away from the other members of the tribe and pitched his tent by the oak of Zenananim near Kadesh. Jael is a Kenite, and she was not perfectly aligned to the Israelites, nor was she perfectly aligned to the Canaanites. She was in limbo between the two. And that's why it's mentioned here, just to give us an indication that she didn't have an allegiance to either side. But she was smart, and she listened to what God told her to do. When Sisera was told that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, he called for all 900 of his iron chariots and all of his warriors, and they marched from Harosheth Hagoyim into the Kishon River. When Deborah said to Barak, "Get ready, this is the day the Lord will give you victory over Sisera, for the Lord is marching ahead of you." So Barak led his 10,000 warriors down the slopes of Mount Tabor into battle. When Barak attacked, the Lord threw Sisera and all his chariots and warriors into panic. Sisera leaped from his chariot and escaped on foot. Then Barak chased the chariots and the enemy army all the way to Harosheth Hagoyim, killing all Sisera's warriors. Not a single one was left. Now, we got to know here that God is involved in this. And so often when we go out into battle against whatever we're battling against, whatever difficulty we have in our life, and I have found over the past 30 years that churches are very guilty of this, they do not factor God into the process. They want to have all their ducks in a row before they make a decision. That's not living by faith. That's not living by the victory that God has enabled us to live by. Now, there's nothing wrong with planning. If we don't plan, we're idiots. But if we don't factor God into the equation, we're even more idiots than idiots. Hear me on this. We have to be so assured that God is with us and that we are doing the right thing, that we're living in faithful obedience to Him and following Him regardless of what it looks like on the outside, because we know that God is the victor. We do not need to have all our ducks in a row before we make a decision for God. We need to have as many ducks in the row as we've got. But there will always be things that are unknown to us. But trust me, God is with us. And if He is with us, we can move ahead boldly and in confidence. I was watching Charles Stanley this morning for a few minutes after I had my shredded wheat. And what he was talking about was the assurance that we can have in the promises of God. If God promises us something, we can stake our life on it. Because God has never broken any of His promises. Not even one. Sometimes we as churches are such slow learners. We look to the past and we look to those saints in the past who have risked and taken quotation mark chances in God's plan and purpose for our church, and we say, oh, they were men and women of tremendous faith. No, they weren't. They were just like us. Just like us. But they trusted God. And they believed God, and they moved ahead, even if they didn't have all the ducks in the row. I could preach a sermon on that. That's not really part of what I wanted to say this morning. But hear me on this. Hear me on this. It's true, isn't it? We know it's true. At least I do. What verse? 17? Thank you. Meanwhile, Sisera ran to the tent of Jael. Oh, yeah. They've just been totally defeated, right? God was at work. They've been totally defeated. Sisera, the chicken, runs away. He doesn't stay with his men. He takes off. Meanwhile, Sisera ran to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because Heber's family was on friendly terms with King Jabin of Hazor. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come into my tent, sir. Come in. Don't be afraid." So he went into her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "Please give me some water," he said. "I'm thirsty." So he gave him some milk. So she gave him some milk from a leather bag and covered him again. "Stand at the door of the tent," he told her. "If anybody comes and asks you if there is anyone here, say no." Here comes. But when Sisera fell asleep from exhaustion, Jael quietly crept up to him with a hammer and a tent peg in her hand. Then she drove the tent peg through his temple and into the ground, and so he died. No kidding. When Barak came looking for Sisera, Jael went out to meet him. She said, "Come and I will show you the man you are looking for." So he followed her into the tent and found Sisera lying there dead with a tent peg through his temple. So on that day, Israel saw God defeat Jabin, the Canaanite king, and from that time on, Israel became stronger and stronger against King Jabin until they finally destroyed him. So there's the story of Deborah. Interesting story. Now that we've heard it, now that you know it, we can leave and are prepared to live a life worthy of the calling that God has placed upon us, right? Wrong. Whenever we do Bible study, it is never a complete Bible study until we ask the question, what is this passage of Scripture through the power of the Holy Spirit saying to me? How can I apply these truths and principles in my life? See, sometimes a Bible study is simply that. It's a study. It's an academic exercise. But in order for us to be transformed into the image of Christ, become more like Jesus, and to live a life worthy of the calling that He has placed upon us, and it's a joy to do that, and it's a privilege to do that, because we are, as we have often said, children of the King, and we are His representatives, His ambassadors in this world, the world which desperately needs to discover the reality of a God who loves them and who cares for them and has a plan and His purpose for them. We should come to that academic exercise, not simply as an academic exercise, but an exercise of the heart as well. So let me share what I believe is being said to us individually and corporately in this passage of Scripture that we have just read. The first principle, and we've already talked about this, is the faithfulness of God. God never, ever gives up on us. Doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done, what you're involved with, what you are involved with now, God is faithful. He loves you. You are a child of the King. And we so often sing that hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," and we sang a lot of hymns this morning, and I think it's great because there's so much good theology in some of those old hymns. There's good theology in some of the new choruses as well. But if we forget about the theology in these old hymns, and you know, for some of us, like me, I like to sing. Sometimes out in the garage I sing. And it's usually an old hymn. Because it speaks to me. That's how we grew up. Okay? And one of the greatest hymns, I think the greatest hymns that ever was written for us, is "Great is Thy Faithfulness." You know, whenever we sing that as a congregation, you really sing it. And it's wonderful to hear it. You know, I can tell you this as a retired pastor, when your congregation sings to you, and quite often the pastor, in the olden days anyways, was standing at the front quite often leading the service, when the congregation sang some of those great old hymns to the pastor, it strengthened me. And it equipped me for service. Because I was reminded that we as a congregation are in this together. Together. I remember one time, I'd had a rough week. This was at the Whitby Church. Had a rough week, and it was my turn to preach, and I came and I sat in front of the communion table, and I said, "I have nothing for you this morning. Today you're going to minister to me." And people began to stand up and share what God had done in their life over the past week or past little while. And it was refreshing for me to keep my mouth shut and the congregation to minister to one another. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There's theology there. There is no shadow of turning from thee. Thou changest not, and thy compassions, they change not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. That's why it's important for us to know how he is and how he acts. That's why we need to spend time in our scriptures every single day and allow him to speak to us and teach us how he interacts with us, his children. And one of the greatest themes, one of the greatest, if not the greatest themes, is his faithfulness to us. One of my favorite stories in scripture is the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. I would really suggest you take that home and read that this week sometime, because it talks about a loving heavenly father who has two sons, and one messes up totally and blows all his money, and then he comes walking home with his tail tucked between his legs, and guess where the father is? He's on the front porch and he's waiting for the son, and when he sees him, he runs towards the son and embraces him and welcomes him back. Faithfulness. God's faithfulness. We can stake our lives on that. How he has been, he will forever will be. He's patient, not giving up on us. And as I was thinking about that this past week, I realized that so often we give up on the prayers that we pray. I hope my wife isn't embarrassed by this, but Lynn prayed for her mother more effectively than I did. She prayed for her for 30 years. And in her 70s, Mom came to know Christ as Lord and Savior. I'm so thankful. Because now when I get to the other side, the top side of heaven, Mom and Dad are going to be there. We must never be afraid to come to God. And we must never give up on our prayers. And I would hesitate a guess to say that some of our prayers will never even be answered in our lifetime. But God hears every prayer. He hears every prayer. And friends, he answers every prayer. We may not see the results of our prayers, but trust me, God hears us, and he will do what's in accordance with his will and purpose, and he will not hold out on us. God is faithful. And it's interesting that the Israelites came to him time and time and time and time and time again. As we should when we're in trouble. We need to come to God. He's the source of our strength. He's the source of our comfort. He's the source of life. But so often we come to God, ask him to help us, but never really analyze why we're in trouble in the first place. Because as the Israelites, they repeated themselves time and time and time and time again. And they never asked the question, what is going on here? Why are we continually in this cycle of disobedience, asking for help, obedience, and disobedience? What is causing that cycle? And I'm afraid that many people in our day and age never ask the question, what's going on? I think there are three main areas why we get into trouble. The first way we get into trouble is simply because we live in a troubling time. And we live in a less than perfect world. And sometimes things happen to us that we are simply a victim. Not too long ago, well, it's probably 2 or 3 years ago, I was sitting at the stoplight and the taxi cab ran in the back of my pickup truck. What's up with that? I'm just sitting there. Right? Just sitting there. Is it my fault? No. What did I do to deserve that? I was just sitting there. Less than a perfect world. Boom. Opportunity. The guy came out and looked at my truck, and the first thing I said to myself is, I can make some money here. That's the first thing that came to my mind. But I'm so thankful it was a fleeting thought. And I looked at my truck and I said, you know, Henry, that's a piece of junk anyway. It's all bashed up. Anyway. So I said to him, and I looked at his car, and right away I felt bad for him because his front bumper was and his headlight would and he was so apologetic. And I said to him, forget it. You're in worse shape than I am. So I went home and took a 2x4, and within 10 minutes I had it straight enough. Okay, so sometimes we're victims. We get into trouble, but it's an opportunity. Right? Sometimes God sends us into difficult waters because He wants to teach us. He has something to say to us. And we probably, in a situation like that, deserve it somewhat because we haven't been listening to God, so He needs to get our attention. Whoa, that was cool, eh? He needs to get our attention. So, you know, very gently, He reminds us in certain ways by maybe putting us in a difficult situation and causing us to reflect on where we are. And I'm sure all of us have had situations like that where we have experienced God's discipline. As a matter of fact, Scripture says, Discipline is a way in which He shows us that He loves us. You know, when we discipline our children and not allow them to go wild and woolly, it's because we care for them. And we want them to learn the lessons that we learned so that they can grow up to be mature citizens who love Jesus. So sometimes God puts us in difficult situations, and again, opportunity. And thirdly, sometimes difficulties come because we simply make wrong decisions. We make stupid decisions, to be honest with you. We haven't allowed God to teach us or to lead us and direct us. We haven't come to Him in prayer and asked Him, what would you want me to do? We've run ahead of the Spirit, so to speak. Paul says that we shouldn't run ahead of the Spirit or lag behind the Spirit. We should walk with the Spirit. And in our day and age, when we want things to happen like this, sometimes we're not patient enough and we're not willing to allow God to teach us and direct us and guide us in the way that He would want us to go. So we make dumb decisions. And these dumb decisions cause us to get into difficult situations. So, if we take some time to analyze why we are in those difficult situations, we recognize full well that there's an opportunity with each one. If we're in a difficult situation because we're victims, we have an opportunity to be God's ambassador in that area. If we fall into difficult situations because we've made silly decisions, you know, we can rest on the promise that even in those decisions, God can work it out for our good. So with each one of these, we have the opportunity to be an ambassador for Jesus. And in so doing, we become more like Jesus. And we live a life worthy of the calling that God has placed upon our life. The third principle from this passage of Scripture is the one that we find when Deborah says to Barak, "I will give you the victory." You realize that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are on the winning side? We are. We're on the winning side. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. One day, every knee will bow before Jesus Christ and recognize Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is completely sovereign. He is completely in control. He holds us in the palm of His hand so that there is nothing that can take us away from that. He has promised to meet our every need. He is faithful. He is forgiving. He is just. And He has won the victory for us through Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We have a future. We have a plan. We have a purpose. We live for a reason. Do you realize that those apart from Christ just simply exist from day to day? That they really have no hope? That they have no future? That they have no purpose? They're just kind of going from day to day. We, in Christ, are living out the victory. We have a purpose to be His people in a world which desperately needs to discover the reality of His love and care. We have a future. God is preparing a home for us in heaven, a mansion. I'm glad He's doing it. We just finished the bedroom, bathroom renovation. I'm so glad it's over. Okay? Christ is preparing it for us. He's expecting us. And someday we will experience the fullness of what He is preparing for us, even now as we sit here in Berry Free Methodist Church. We have a future. We have life. Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And we can live our lives in joy and in anticipation and enthusiastically, knowing that there is more to life than what we have here, that the best part of life is yet to come. So we need to live out the victory that Christ has won for us on the cross of Calvary. And if you are here this morning and you have never surrendered your heart and your life to Jesus, why not do it today? Why not do it today? What's holding you back? Do you want to have all your ducks in a row? Well, if that's the case, you will never have all your ducks in a row. There are certain things we do because we know they're the right thing to do. And we know it's the right thing, you and the heart of hearts, know it's the right thing to come to Jesus and allow Him to envelop you with His love and His plan and His purpose and His life and His grace and His mercy and His hope. A few moments, we're going to have the prayer rail open. And if you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, why not do it today? Why not today? It's a good day to do it. And you'll be glad you did. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You so much for who You are and what You've done for us. We thank You for these lessons that we can draw from the story of Deborah. And may it not simply be an academic exercise, but may it be an exercise of the heart and soul. Father, those who are here this morning who do not know You, would You, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, convince them of Your love and grace and mercy, that they might freely and joyfully make this decision to follow You as the Lord of their lives. In Jesus' name we pray and ask it. Amen.